If you were here with us before my sabbatical started, then you know that we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to continue that, just not today. So we're going to pick that up again next Sunday for a while, and then somewhere down the road, I'm going to do a series that will be called Confronting Culture, and so that'll be coming up down the road as well. But so we're going to get back into Luke for a while before that, but for this Sunday, I wanted to look at a specific text that kind of tied into some of the studies that I was doing in terms of how to think about the relationship between Christ and the Old Testament. And so I wanted to take some time to look at that specific text. And I'm going to do that this morning, and it's from Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. And so after that, we will get back into Luke for a while. But I invite you, if you have your Bibles, actually, you can turn there in your Bibles if you want, but I have my own translation, that, which is very, very close to the ESV, and it'll be projected on the screen, so you can just follow on the screen, or you can read in your Bibles as well. But before we do that, I invite you to pray as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. So let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the privilege it is to come to Your Word. We praise You, O Lord, for giving us Your Word. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, this is Your word to us through the Apostle Paul. And I pray that You would, the same Spirit that inspired these words would indeed now illumine our hearts and our eyes and our minds, that we might see correctly and hear the truth of Your word, that it might bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives, fruit of change, Lord, for our good and for Your glory. So be at work in us, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul says, "Christ we proclaim, admonishing everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, in order that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works within me." You may be seated. The question I want to explore with you this morning is, why was Paul so singularly focused on Christ in his preaching and his ministry? Of course, we would expect that Christ would be prominent in Paul's preaching. We would expect maybe even that Christ would be central to Paul's preaching, but Paul seems to take his Christ focus to a whole new level. For Paul, Christ wasn't just central, Christ was everything. In fact, at times it almost seems as if Paul is obsessed with Christ, as if nothing else really even matters. So why was Paul so singularly focused on Christ? And the answer to that question will reveal something not only about Paul and his ministry, but more importantly, something about Christ that ought to deeply influence and shape how we live the Christian life. And so here's where we're going this morning. After giving just a brief background to the Colossian letter, we're going to then establish from these verses that I just read from the text that the fact that Christ was indeed the singular focus of Paul's preaching and ministry, and then we'll go on to look at the underlying question of why. Why was that, and what difference it makes in our lives? So just a brief background to the letter of Colossians. Part of Paul's purpose in writing his letter to the Colossians was to confront what is now known among biblical scholars as the Colossian heresy. And this was a heresy or a false teaching that was infiltrating the Colossian church. And the heresy had many different sort of strands or elements to it, none of which is explicitly laid out in the letter, but which we can sort of infer from Paul's reasoning and the way he confronts this heresy throughout the letter. So many different elements or strands, but one of them in this false teaching, one of them was the idea that Christ was only the first step on a path to spiritual fullness. And so the false teachers were saying that all kinds of other things are needed to bring you to a higher spiritual life and to higher spiritual realities, things like harsh treatment of the body and things like human rules and regulations and a special kind of knowledge and wisdom. And so Paul was writing in part to confront and correct this false teaching. And against that backdrop, we can see more clearly and understand more deeply the meaning and significance of Paul's instruction in this letter. And so our text this morning is part of a larger section in which Paul is describing his and his co-workers' role as ministers of the gospel of Christ. And so embedded in that larger section is our text, these two verses, which is really a concise statement of Paul's theology of preaching. If you want to know what Paul thought about preaching, it's really laid out very concisely and very clearly in these verses. And what stands out so clearly in these two verses is that Christ was, in fact, the singular focus of Paul's preaching and ministry. And we see this Christ focus in three different areas in our text. So if you have the outline, you can follow along or just listen. So the first area. We see that Christ was the content of Paul's preaching. Paul says in verse 28, Christ we proclaim. So he didn't preach a program. He didn't preach a system of religion. He didn't preach a 10-step process. He didn't preach a philosophy. He didn't preach anything else. He preached a person. He preached Christ himself. You see, Paul's preaching unveiled, as he says throughout the letter of Colossians and in Ephesians as well, unveiled what he calls the mystery of God. And that word mystery in Paul's context did not mean what the word mystery often means in our context, because for us, a mystery is often, you know, something sort of difficult to figure out, you know, something mysterious, a riddle that has to be solved, a problem that has to be, you know, that has to be resolved or figured out in some way. Well, for Paul, a mystery was something very different. A mystery was some secret that had been hidden in God and has since been revealed. So a secret or a mystery is a secret that God had known and in his timing he chose to reveal. That's what a mystery is. And Paul says in verse 27 that mystery is Christ. It is, in fact, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the content of Paul's preaching was Christ. We see this in other places in Paul's writings as well. He said to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. And then he went even farther than that and said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said to the Philippians, to live is Christ, and to die is gain because you get to go to be with Christ. He said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, he says, I may lose everything in the world for the sake of Christ, but if I gain him, everything else is trash in comparison. He said to the Galatians, may I never boast in anything except for one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The content of Paul's preaching was Christ. His whole life and his whole ministry revolved around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He was Christocentric to the extreme. It was Christ he proclaimed. It was Christ he sought. It was Christ he lived for in life. It was Christ he longed to know more fully in death. In the words of F.F. Bruce, Christ was the sum and substance of his entire message. And what this implies, if you think about that, is that Paul deemed Christ himself to be fully adequate to meet the vast diversity of his listeners' needs. Because, you see, he was ministering to broken people who had really a whole litany of needs. They came into his churches, they came into his ministry with all kinds of needs. They needed forgiveness of sin and cleansing. They needed community and belonging. They needed hope and healing. They needed comfort and correction. They needed joy and peace. They needed strength and moral transformation. And on and on and on the litany of needs could go. And the solution to all of these needs, in Paul's estimation, was one and the same. It was Christ. The content of Paul's preaching was Christ. The second thing we see is that maturity in Christ was the goal of Paul's preaching. So Christ we proclaim, he says in verse 28, and then he identifies at the end of verse 28 the purpose or the goal of his preaching, which is this: so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This was the whole purpose of his preaching and ministry. This was his goal in every church and in every act of ministry. He was always striving to bring people farther along that path of being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. In fact, it is woven throughout all of his letters. He says, this is what I contend for. This is what I struggle for. This is what I beat my body for. This is what I do. And everything is trying to bring people farther along that path to become more like Christ. Preaching was not for Paul a matter of conveying the right information. It was not an intellectual exercise. He wasn't striving for conformity to a certain set of rules and expectations. His goal was nothing short of radical and comprehensive transformation in those to whom he was preaching. It was shaping people into the likeness of Christ again and again and again. This is what he was called to do. This is what he did over and over throughout all of his ministry, saying, I pour myself out like an offering to this goal of making people more like Christ. And this was his goal not only for individual Christians, but more importantly, for the community of the church. It is in community with each other that we grow toward Christ-likeness, which is why, by the way, we want you, if you're a member of Covenant Church, to be part of a discipleship group. It's why we push that again and again and again, because it's in community with others that we grow towards, at least that we most fruitfully grow towards Christ-likeness. And for Paul, it's the church as a whole that is being made into the beautiful bride of Christ. And everything that Paul did in his preaching and ministry was to the goal of making that bride more beautiful, that he may present that bride as one fully prepared to her groom. Maturity in Christ was the goal of Paul's preaching. And finally, from our text, we see that Christ was the power behind his preaching. He says in verse 29 that the task of bringing people toward maturity in Christ is hard. To this end I toil, he says, and that word toil means hard labor. It implies difficulties and distress, and the word he uses after that is even stronger. The ESV translates it as struggling. It's the Greek word agonizomai, which, if it rings a bell to you, it's from which we get the English word agonizing. And the word was used, really, it was in the context of military battle and athletic competition, which in Paul's day, the two of those went hand in hand. And so if you imagine, for example, two warriors who are battling to the death on a battlefield, or imagine two wrestlers who are struggling and contending with each other for the gold medal in a stadium or an arena. That's the imagery behind this word. It means to strive with great effort, to struggle and fight, to compete with intensity. That's the imagery behind the word. And that's what ministry was like for Paul. It was hard. It was a struggle. It was strenuous. In an outburst of emotion to the Corinthians, if you remember this portion of Paul's letter, Paul described the agonizomai of his ministry when he said that he was whipped by the Jews, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, imprisoned, slandered, shipwrecked. He says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. I have labored and toiled, he says, and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and on top of it all, he says, I have faced daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul's preaching and ministry, like all preaching and ministry, came with an incredible amount of work and struggle. That was not long ago. I was getting a haircut. And after, you know, the small talk that often happens when you're getting a haircut, there was small talk for a little while. And then the girl who was cutting my hair asked what I did for a living. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And her response was to ask if I had a real job on top of that. Because she's just going to wrap her mind, well, what do you do all the time between Sundays? You know, just sit around and, you know, golf or whatever. And I didn't even bother to explain. She didn't obviously get how strenuous ministry can be. But Paul did. Paul revealed in no uncertain terms how agonizing and how strenuous his task was as a minister of the gospel. But that's not all that Paul says. You see, we must not miss what Paul says at the end of verse 29. To this end I toil, he says. Yes, hard labor, difficulties, struggling, agonizing with all the energy. But then listen to what he says here. With all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. Yeah, the work is hard, the struggle is intense, but it is Christ himself who supplies the energy. It is Christ himself who energizes Paul for the task. In fact, the same word in Greek is used to describe both what Paul has and what Christ gives. And so it sounds a little bit awkward in English if you translate it literally, but it would be something like this: struggling with all of the energy that Christ so powerfully energizes in me. You see, Christ himself is the power behind his preaching. The work is hard, the labor is intense, but Christ supplies the energy necessary to carry on by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that Christ was indeed the singular focus of Paul's preaching and ministry. Every aspect of his ministry from beginning to end was Christ-centered. He proclaimed Christ in order to bring people to maturity in Christ. And he did this hard work by the power of Christ at work in him. And so for Paul, from beginning to end, preaching and ministry was Christ. And all of this then begs the question, why? Right? I mean, so why was Paul so singularly focused on Christ? What is it about Christ that makes him worthy to be the sole focus of his preaching and ministry? And there may be many ways to answer that question, but I think the most succinct answer in the context of Colossians is captured in a single word, and it's the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma, it means fullness, with an emphasis on the completeness or the totality of the fullness. Like an image would be to imagine a jug of water that is so utterly and completely filled to the brim that not a single drop more could be added to it without it overflowing. Pleroma is an important word in the book of Colossians because remember that part of the Colossian heresy was the idea that Christ was only the first step on the path to spiritual fullness. That in order to reach the higher planes of spiritual reality, in order to reach true fullness, the false teacher said you had to engage in all kinds of things other than Christ. Christ is great. Worship him, honor him, follow him. Great. He's a great first step, but you can't reach fullness unless you do these other things. And so you have to have special knowledge and wisdom. You have to follow certain rules and regulations. You have to mistreat your body until you are sufficiently free from all the limitations and defilements of the flesh. And after all of this, a select few may be worthy to ascend into the higher planes approaching the fullness of deity. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, with this in the back of his mind, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. What this means is that the pleroma, the totality of God's essence and glory is in Christ, that all of God's power and all of his love and all of his goodness and all of his glory is embodied in Christ, that the full measure of the fullness of God lives in him, and in union with him, we are brought to that fullness. In other words, there is no more fullness, no more pleroma to be attained outside of Christ. We attain fullness in Christ alone. And so the reason why Christ was the singular focus of Paul's preaching and ministry is because Christ himself is so supremely glorious and satisfying. He is pleroma. Every human desire and every human need is sufficiently met by Christ himself because the fullness of God lives in him. In him are hidden, as Paul said, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him are all the attributes of God. In him resides the source of every single strand of beauty and goodness and the solution to every single strand of brokenness and pain. So he is not just the first step on a path to fullness. He is fullness. And this is why Paul was able to proclaim Christ and to say, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And what this means then for us as Christians is that we ought to be, in the language of Brennan Manning, we ought to be disciples for whom Christ is everything and for whom Christ is enough. Our deepest satisfaction is found only in him. He is completely adequate and totally sufficient to satisfy our deepest needs and desires. He brings us to pleroma, to fullness. And by the way, this is why we make so much of Christ in our worship. And this is why we cannot accept the teaching of, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any other sect or religion that sees Christ as anything less than pleroma. And this is why I have devoted so much of my time and energy into studying how to apply a Christ-centered hermeneutic to Old Testament narrative texts. It's because Christ himself and Christ alone is worthy and sufficient to bring us to fullness. Imagine it this way. Suppose you're sitting at a table for a great feast, and whatever that looks like for you, and you know, whatever sort of suits your fancy. If you're a buffet kind of a person, then imagine a great buffet. And if you want a little classier kind of a meal and you like, you know, some elegant, then imagine some great dining hall or whatever with this beautiful table and all the food you can imagine. But imagine being at some table with a great feast. You begin with hors d'oeuvres, you move on to salads, and then you go on to your favorite dishes and delicacies, all your favorite kinds of food served with the finest of wines. And if you're not a wine person, then maybe, you know, milk or juice or soda or some barley-based beverage, whatever suits your fancy in terms of drinks. And you have everything available for you, and it's this most exquisite and delicious and satisfying meal. And of course, it ends with just this amazing array of desserts, your favorite desserts that perfectly complement the meal. And when your plate is finally empty, you know that feeling. You are utterly and completely full. You are as satisfied as you could possibly be. That is, there is nothing, there's not even one single crumb could add any measure, any more to your measure of satisfaction. That's pleroma. It is the full measure of fullness, like a jug of water filled to the very brim. And that's what Christ is for us. Out of his pleroma, John said, out of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace, beauty upon beauty, blessing upon blessing, lavished and filled with one gift of grace after another. Out of his fullness, we are brought to fullness. He supplies the full measure of satisfaction. Everything we need and desire is found in him. If we have him, then nothing of enduring value can be lost, and nothing of greater worth can be gained. So invest in Christ. Seek his kingdom. Surrender your life to him. Stop chasing other winds of satisfaction and know that no greater satisfaction can be found than him. The fullness of God has been given to us. The prize has been won. The meal has been served, and all that's left for us to do is to keep on delighting in the feast. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we enter into a space of silence in response to your word, I pray that you'd bring to mind the many ways in which you bring us to fullness. Lord, may these words soak over us again, and may we dwell on you as pleroma. Lord Jesus, we exalt you as the one who is supreme over all things, the one who is supremely satisfying, the one in whom all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and the one who brings us to fullness. Lord, it is you and you alone who is completely and utterly sufficient. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many ways in which we have sought fullness from other means. Or like the false teachers in Colossians, in one way or another embraced the idea that we have to strive for fullness through some other avenues or means other than Christ. It is our desire, O Lord, to be conformed more and more into your likeness, as was the goal of Paul's preaching, to be shaped and conformed more and more into the image of the Son. Lord, give us new eyes to see that you and you alone have the fullness that we need, that every need and every desire is found in you. And may we never stop seeking and chasing and tasting and seeing the fullness that you give. May we know you, O Lord, as our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.